In this book, in Surah 4:157, there's only one ayahs are verses in the Quran. There is only one verse in all of the Quran that addresses the issue of the crucifixion. If this verse wasn't in here, you could go to Surah 355, you could go to Surah 19, where Jesus speaks of his death. And if we didn't have Surah 4:157, the Quran would seem to accept the historical idea of the death of Jesus Christ. But there is one verse, and it reads, that they said in boast, this is referring to the Jews, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety, they killed him not, nay, God raised him up unto himself, and God is exalted in power and wise. One small ayah that is difficult to interpret. When it says it was made to appear to them, what in the world does that mean? Shubiha in the Arabic simply means appearance. And so it was made to appear to them. To who? To the Jews? Jews, Romans, and Christians? What does it mean that it's made to appear to him? The majority of Muslims, this is what they believe that teaches, that somebody else was crucified in Jesus' place.
Specifically who?
Well, that depends on the group that you're talking to. The most popular answer is Judas. Simon the Cyrene is mentioned. The possibility of one of the apostles voluntarily taking the place of Jesus. But they use that one little phrase, which by no means in the original language is clearly asserting that somebody took his place, to establish this entire substitution theory. And when you think about it, if you accept the idea that somebody else is crucified in Jesus' place, what you're saying is Allah mistakenly started Christianity.
Yeah.
Because who was it that was fooled? Can you imagine how would Jesus feel if someone's crucified in his place and all of his followers think it was him and start an entire religion worshiping him? I mean, it's amazing. That's why there are Muslim intellectuals who just don't want to go there. In fact, in the West, you'll find Muslim intellectuals who won't go there, and they'll say, well, you know, that's what people believe for a long time, but there really isn't anything in the Quran that says that. But you get out of the West, you get into truly Islamic countries, and almost everyone is going to accept this kind of an idea. And so from their perspective then, God took Jesus up to heaven, and he's coming back someday, but he will be coming back at the head of a Muslim army.
Wow.
There's an entire theology, doctrine that has developed in tradition. It's not in the Quran, but in tradition of the second coming of Jesus, but as a Muslim.
Wow.
So
that prompts two questions.
Sure.
For me, James. One, and this is a question I know practically all of our listeners would want me to ask you. We often hear people say today that the God of Islam and Judaism and Christianity is the same God, so that Allah is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you even hear Christians who want to say that as kind of an overture of peace to the Islamic world. Is that conceding too much, and what would your response to that be?
Well, I have to respond the very same way that Christians have from the very beginning. When John of Damascus first writes about Islam, interestingly enough, he identifies it as a Christian heresy because it contains teachings about Jesus. But they all recognized that the God of Islam is so much less than the revealed triune God of the Scriptures. That to say that the God of Christianity is the Allah of the Muslims is to engage in the same type of category error as saying the God of Joseph Smith is the God of Christianity. Now, I should say in passing that as far as a spectrum of how close and far one is from one religion is from another, Islam is closer to Christianity than Mormonism is.
Really?
Of course.
Wow.
I'll explain that because we're both monotheists. The most basic doctrine that defines a faith is whether you believe there's one true creator God or not. Since Mormonism denies that and is the most polytheistic religion I know, then on that level, at the most basic level of religion, it is farther away from Christianity than Islam is.
But it is interesting to hear that 7th and 8th century Christians regarded Islam as a Christian heresy. So to them, it was similar to what the Mormons would be in the eyes of an evangelical today.
Exactly. And part of that was some ignorance of on the part of the Christians. Part of that was Islam was under development. And scholars argue as to the centrality of Muhammad in those early period. That's an area of great controversy. But to answer your question, certainly Allah is not the God that we worship, because God has revealed himself, and to reject his own self-revelation is to offer false worship. Now, this is not the same thing as the use of the word Allah in the Arabic language. When the Mormons say God, we simply differentiate on the basis of their teaching, who they're talking about. We don't demand they stop using the word God. In the same way, for as long as anybody knows, Christians who were speaking Arabic referred to God as Allah. That's just the basic.
So that's the Arabic name for God.
That's the basic.
That's the Arabic word for God.
Exactly. And so there are some who are saying, well, Christians shouldn't. In fact, in I believe it's Malaysia, they recently passed a law forbidding non-Muslims to use Allah in their publications, their books, or their magazines, and things like that, because Allah is only the Muslim God. So there's the flip side from the other perspective, doing the same type of thing. But just because the same word is used does not mean the object, obviously, is the same. And
right.
We need to clearly differentiate for those people who say, well, we're all worshiping the same God. No, if you deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you deny his crucifixion, his resurrection, then you are not worshiping the God that Christians worship. That's what was the scandal of some of the Roman Catholic documents that have come out since Vatican II that refer to us adoring the same God. That's a scandal even to conservative Roman Catholics, because they can't possibly understand how this could be, and because there really isn't any way to make sense out of it. And it reminds me of Jesus' own words in John chapter 8 when he was speaking to people who were closer to him than you are to me right now. And they had heard his words. They would have accepted him as a prophet. They couldn't deny his miraculous deeds. They would have accepted him as the Messiah. But Jesus said to them, unless you believe that ego I me, I am, you will die in your sins. And that's what they could not accept. They could not accept that revelation that he is the very source of life. He's the bread of life, the water of life. It was that element that they refused to accept. And the Muslims may speak of believing in Jesus, but they reject those very elements that the Jews rejected about Jesus Christ. And he said to them, you will die in your sins. And so we do not worship the same God, because they fundamentally redefine who God is.
That leads right into my second question, because the idea of dying in their sins, is there a doctrine of atonement in Islam? How do they think their sins are paid for and forgiven, or do they?
That is what flows out of Surah 4, 157 that I read to you just a few moments ago, is that there is no theology of substitutionary atonement in any way in Islam today. They do not believe that there is any need for a giving of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And that's one of the things they'll immediately challenge a Christian with, is why do you believe it's necessary that Christ give himself? Just to give you an illustration, one of the hadith, that is a tradition going back to Muhammad. Now, whether these were collected well over 200 years after Muhammad, whether they're really reliable is a completely different issue. But from the Muslim, they have great authority, is that Muhammad told the story of a man who had killed 99 people. And he went to a priest and asked if God would accept his repentance. And the priest said, no, he would not. So he killed the priest. That makes it even 100. And so he goes to another person who tends to be a little bit wiser and asks, what must I do for God to accept my repentance? And the man said, if you'll go to a certain town, they will tell you what God must do. I sort of wondered if the guy was just trying to get rid of him or just what. So as the man is traveling to this town, Muslims believe that when you're born, the date of your death is written on your forehead. And so his time to come died. And when you die, two angels show up. And if you're a Muslim, the angels will tell you about the joys that you're going to experience in paradise. And if you're not a Muslim, the other angel will show up to graphically describe to you the flames of hell to which you are bound and to which you will soon go. And so they were fighting over the soul of this individual. And so it was decided, Allah decided, that if he was closer to the city that he was coming from, that he would go into hell. But if he was closer to the city he was going to, where he had been told to go to find out about repentance, then he would go into paradise. And according to Muhammad, God caused the earth between the man's body and that city to shrink so that he was one measurement of distance closer to the city he was going to than the one he had came from, so he went to paradise. Hmm. Now, here you have a man who has killed 99 people, and he has not even made an act of contrition or repentance. But he can be forgiven by Allah, because Allah can simply say, it is forgiven. No sacrifice is needed. His broken law, his honor, his holiness, just simply not taken into consideration whatsoever. But the problem is that while Muhammad did say some very interesting things like that, in another hadith, he talked about a prostitute who the reason that she went to paradise was because she fed a hungry cat. You look at those and you might go, well, then every Muslim who does their prayers five times a day and goes on Hajj to Mecca once in their life and fast during Ramadan should have a shoe-in. But that is not how it is. The presentation of Allah is frighteningly like Muhammad himself was. Because you see, Muhammad as a warlord, they might have a battle and you might bring a prisoner before him and he might extend great generosity to the one. And the next person who comes in front of him may be very much like the person in front of him, but they're placed in chains or they're executed. And there's an arbitrariness to Muhammad's actions that strangely becomes reflected in the Islamic view of Allah himself. And so the Muslim who goes on Hajj and does the fasting and the prayers and gives zakat and the whole nine yards has absolutely no assurance that when they die and they stand before Allah, that they are going to be ushered into the place of paradise. The only way to have absolute assurance of that is to die in jihad. And that becomes then the type of power that is used to raise people up in that. That's why when you look at those who are suicide bombers and things like that, they're not just the down and outers. There are medical people. There are people with promising futures. But you see, they've been taught that the only way that they can know that they're going to enter into the presence of Allah is if they die within these prescribed parameters, that of jihad. And I think of the explosion at the Glasgow airport recently. I have stood exactly where that car exploded within months of – it had only been a few weeks since I had flown through that airport and walked right through there. Hmm. And those individuals in that car were medical personnel. Hmm. They weren't the down and outers. They were people who had been taught that the only way to know you're going to enter into the presence of Allah is to die in jihad. There is no mediator. There is no one to whom you can be united and that he will then represent you before Allah. His righteousness is perfect. None of that's there. And these people are still created with the Imago Dei, the image of God. And so that conscience is still there. They know that even given the standards they have violated Allah's rules. They know that when they do their prayers, they're not really doing it with the proper attitude and things like that. And I can't help but think of Luther, you know, going to confession for 6 hours as a monk. I mean, how much trouble can you get into in a monastery that takes 6 hours to confess these things? That's what happens when conviction is coming upon a heart. And Luther didn't find any solace in the sacraments of Rome, and these people certainly don't find any solace in just doing the prayers and going on the Hajj and the pilgrimage and things like that. So what else is there? And given that there's only one Christian missionary for every 425,000 Muslims in the world, there are very few people to tell them what there is that they can turn to.
Wow. That helps you to see the beauty and the brilliance of the biblical plan of salvation. And astonishing to me that not just in our generation, but for hundreds of years, there have been people even within the church who want to argue against the idea of substitutionary atonement and sort of adopt that same sort of arbitrary view of God, that he can forgive when he wants to, if he wants to. And you see the importance of sound doctrine and the fruit of unsound doctrine in Islam in a way you don't see it anywhere else.
I have a saying, theology matters, and it impacts our worship, it impacts our life, and here it impacts the very message that we are proclaiming to the Muslim people. You know, I had the privilege a number of years ago of interviewing a young man who was born on the border of Pakistan and Afghanistan. And years before he was born, a single missionary had come to that area and had left a New Testament in his language in that village. And this man's father possessed that New Testament. And that man's father did the one thing, of course, you should never do. He told his young son not to read this. And so, of course, the result was that he wanted to know what was in that book. And so when he became old enough to do so, he did. And it was beautiful to hear this man who has been imprisoned. He's been beaten. He was under he was in London at the time. He was under a death sentence from his family. Talk about the fact that without any human agency whatsoever, other than that missionary who had come through long before he had ever taken a breath of life, simply by reading the Word of God, he had been converted to Jesus Christ. Because the Jesus of the New Testament is so far beyond the imagination of the Muslim who has only encountered the Isa of the Quran that it's hard to imagine. It must be shocking for a Muslim living in a Muslim land, having only heard, the name Isa appears 25 times in the text of the Quran, and he's referred to a number of other times in other verses in other ways. But the Jesus of the Quran, and this is what a liberal Muslim has said, the Jesus of the Quran is not a person, he's an argument. He's disembodied. There's only one time in the Quran Jesus speaks in a historical context. You know where it is? The cradle.
Wow.
According to the Quran, Jesus spoke from the cradle. That was actually a semi-Gnostic story. We know exactly where it came from, about 300 years after Christ. It ends up in the Quran. Muhammad believed it, as if Christians actually believed that Jesus spoke from the cradle. But that's the only time he speaks in historical context. Every place else, he's just a disembodied, floating voice arguing basically for the prophethood of Muhammad. And so to transition from that to reading John, to reading Mark and the healings and the feeding of the 5,000 and the Beatitudes and things like this, and find out this is a person with a personality, and he keeps pointing to himself. The Quranic Jesus is always pointing away from himself. How can you read John 6? You know, the bread of life has come down from heaven. The bread I give is my flesh for the world. It's amazing to them. And yet, that's how that young man was converted, was simply by what the Word of God had to say to him. It's a tremendous testament to the fact that God's Spirit is still able to use His Word to bring His people into Himself.
Amen. And, you know, I've seen statistics that suggest that while we in the West tend to think of persecution of Christians as a remote and ancient sort of practice, the truth is there are as many people, more people, being persecuted for their faith for the sake of Christ today than at practically any time in the history of the church.
Yes, and unfortunately, while you do have persecution in China, in communist lands, North Korea, you do even have persecution from Hindus. For example, radicalized Hindus will persecute Christians. But a large, large portion of the persecution, deaths, that take place, martyrdom comes at the hands of Islam. And I almost fell into the trap of saying radical Islam, because that has become a politically correct way of making reference to that. But I'm not sure what a radical Muslim is. You know, people like to say that Osama bin Laden hijacked Islam. I don't think he hijacked anything. Osama bin Laden is presenting a historical strain of belief that goes all the way back to Muhammad himself. And I think it's important to recognize that kind of persecution flows out of a theology that we need to recognize that radical Islam and quote-unquote moderate Islam are about this far apart. They're very, very close. I was listening to a brilliant Muslim lecturer, Abu Amr Yasir Qadi, and he was lecturing on shirk. Now, this man would not be considered a quote-unquote radical in the sense that, you know, he's not telling people to go do things. In fact, he was even telling folks, this is why we can't engage in jihad. But you know why we can't engage in jihad right now? Because there's no established caliphate, no caliph, worldwide leader of the Muslims, to declare a state of jihad. In other words, when there is one, then we can do this. A person who commits shirk, according to their law, his life and his property is forfeit to Muslims during jihad. So the only thing keeping this moderate Muslim from being a quote-unquote radical Muslim is a belief that there is a caliph who can proclaim a jihad. And once there is, well, then the theology is already in place to bring about that radicalization. And that's what's happening in a lot of these places. Osama bin Laden would argue, we don't need a caliph. The West is attacking Muslims, and therefore we have the right to engage in jihad. And the difference between the quote-unquote moderate and the radical is so very small that that's what causes a lot of Western governments a great deal of consternation and concern.
Well, James, thank you. Thank you for your time. I don't want to take any more of it, but maybe we can do this again sometime.
I would love to.
Let me give our listeners your website. It's aomin.org, right?
A-O-M-I-N.org,
yes.
Right.
And AO is for Alpha and Omega Ministry,
right,
so
right.
It's aomin.org.
That's correct.
And people can find your blog and other resources there and hopefully get in touch with you. And we will pray for you as you, continue to study Islam. And thanks for this introduction.
Thank you very much for having me.
For more information about the Ministry of Grace to you, visit www.gty.org. That's gty.org. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE.